We're going to go into Hebrews, and let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and then I'm going to give a little bit of an introduction, because we do have so many new folk, and I think it would be good to tell you what it's all about. I have felt led to teach through the book of Hebrews here once a month when we come down, and the whole purpose is expressed in Hebrews chapter 13, where the writer of the Hebrews says, it is good for the heart to be established in grace. And if your heart isn't established in grace, you are easily manipulated by the accusations of the enemy. You're easily intimidated by comparing yourself with somebody who seems to be getting it together and you can't get it all together. I said this to Bev yesterday we were driving. I'm coming to realize this. That one of the Christian virtues that is so paramount, that is such a wonderful one, is the whole thing of contentment. Mm-hmm. Because you know what I discovered when I grew up in the religious system that I was under in performance? I was never content with where I was at.
Right.
I was always striving to be some other place. You know, and there's a wonderful place of contentment where you come and you recognize He loves me just as I am, and I can accept where I'm at, even although I don't see everything fulfilled and complete and all the promises that God has given me yet manifest in my life. It doesn't matter. I'm exactly where He has me, and He's content. I love what Isaiah 53 says. He will see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So there's a satisfaction in the Father already concerning you, because He's already seen what Jesus did on your behalf, and that met the need. And so the Father's satisfied when He looks at you. I can remember as a kid, I had very weak lungs. And so the doctor recommended to my parents, because we were living on the coast and it was very damp, and so during winter they recommended that they take me to a drier climate. And so I went to go and live at this Christian guest farm for a few months. And it was a great time. Rode tractors and just got involved with farming. It was a wonderful time. But I can remember there was somebody who came to that Christian guest farm and sang a song. I am satisfied, I am satisfied, I am satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think of Calvary, is my Master satisfied with me? And oh my word, obviously He wasn't satisfied with me. You know, but He is, because He has seen what Jesus has done and accepted that on our behalf. And so the message of Hebrews is critical. The more I dig into Hebrews, the more foundational I realize it is to Christianity. And I was just saying this to Bev this month. I suddenly remember that years ago, she and I were together in a prophetic gathering in Lakeland, Florida. And a lady said, God is going to use you to teach the message of the book of Hebrews to the body of Christ, because you are going to be given insight into the book, which is essential for the establishing of God's people. And so I just was reminded of that prophetic word this week. And so this is so exciting, because so many people, you know, around the world are listening to the monthly CDs. You know, we're just getting feedback from different places. Just this week, a lady from Australia just emailed, I can't tell you what your monthly messages are doing to me. They're just establishing me. So I just think this is wonderful, and you get to be the first ones to hear the word, and then it goes to thousands around the world from this little room on a Saturday night. And I think it's just so wonderful what God is doing here. So that's what my vision is, to see us established in grace,
yes.
Our hearts established in grace,
praise.
So that you're not tossed to and fro, so that when stuff happens, you don't immediately begin to think, what have I done wrong? Why is God mad at me? But you understand that because we live in an unredeemed world, we are going to experience stuff. I've been doing a lot of meditating this week on the blessed hope of the believer. All of that is to help us to realize this place, this stuff is temporal.
Amen.
All right.
And you were born again to a living hope that is eternal. I went into my first church to pastor in Pretoria in South Africa, and it was a very young church. It had just been going 4 years, and the median age of that church was extremely low. I mean, just a lot of young people in the church. It was wonderful. But so in the 4 years that I was there, I conducted 3 funerals. And then the second church I went to, there was in Zimbabwe in the war situation, and the first Sunday I was there, they handed me a note just before I preached my first message, and somebody had been killed. And so, you know, I had funerals every week there, you know, in the war situation. But I was walking the halls of the military hospital, because our church was right in the middle of all the military installations in Pretoria in South Africa. And one of the older men in the church was dying of emphysema. And it's very painful to watch somebody dying of emphysema when his heart was strong, but he couldn't breathe. And so I was getting rather frustrated with God, because his wife and I had just released him to the Lord and said, "Lord, take him home. George is ready to go home." And he wasn't going home, you know. So 3 o'clock one morning, I'm walking the halls of the hospital. And really, I was a little ticked off at God, you know, that he wasn't just answering our prayer and taking George home. And we watched him struggling. And in walking in the halls, I had my Bible with me, and the Holy Spirit said, "Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And so I did, and it was such an amazing revelation, because Paul says these light, momentary afflictions are actually producing for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, and the Amplified Bible says, beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And then he said, in chapter 5, verse 1, when this earthly tent that we live in, and it's like a tent house, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's the hope of the believer. And so I feel like, you know, it's over this last period, because I've been dealing with some situations in ministering to people over the telephone where, you know, young people with cancer, a woman with 4 young children who's got cancer, and so they're wrestling with, why isn't God healing her? And, you know, we just deal with these questions. And like Bev says, if you aren't established in grace, if you aren't established in the goodness of God, it's easy to be thrown by some of these things. But all of those things help us to get the eternal perspective is, you know what? Our lives are not all invested in a long life here. Our lives are invested in being with Him. Yes, covenant is for a long life here, but we must never lose sight of the fact of the eternal perspective on everything. That this is a tent house, and you don't build concrete driveways around a tent, because it's temporary. And that's the perspective the Lord gave me, because I saw a tent. And I saw all the permanent structures set around a tent that we try to get, and I realized how ridiculous it was, because that's not what it's about. Our permanent building is a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So, Hebrews 3 says this, "Therefore, holy brethren," or "wherefore." Now, when you see "wherefore," you need to find out what it's there for. And so this is what he has just said. Let's read the last verses of Hebrews chapter 2 so that we get, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Okay, so God is bringing many sons to glory. And in order to bring us to glory, he became man and became this perfect high priest that we looked at, and we'll see more through the book of Hebrews. This high priest who became perfect through what he suffered, it wasn't that he was imperfect, but his sufferings perfected him to be our representative. If he had never gone through what he went through, we would not have a high priest who could relate to our infirmities. But we have a high priest who has been human, and he knows what we are going through. And that's the wonderful, he became a perfect and appropriate high priest through the things that he himself suffered. And now, his whole task is to bring many sons to glory. Now, he says, therefore he is not ashamed to call them his brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brothers. Oh, I love that. First thing is, holy. See, under the old covenant, holiness was this carrot at the end of the stick. This unattainable thing. It was so unattainable that it necessitated that every year the same sacrifices were made for the same sins of the people. There was never a remission of sins. There was never any clearing or the cleansing of their guilty conscience. So every year, the fact that the same sacrifices were offered, the writer of the Hebrews says, was a reminder to the people that they were sinners. And here's the thing that I want to break once and for all in all of our mindsets is this. The consciousness that we have imbibed through so much teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide that makes us feel that we are still inherently sinners. Mm-hmm. But we're not.
That's right.
We're holy brethren. I was having lunch this past Wednesday with a friend in Tulsa, whom I've now known for a few years. And Wayne was telling about how at one point at Victory Church in Tulsa, which is one of the mega churches up there, he was in charge of the men's ministry. And he had about 70 men coming week by week to the men's ministry. And he said, I saw all these guys battling with issues in their lives, and they never got better. And every week they were coming and they were confessing, you know, well, I was into pornography this week. And, you know, I went on a business trip and I was unfaithful to my wife. And he said, nobody was changing. And he said, I became so utterly frustrated that the guys weren't getting victory. And I was teaching the word, but none of them were getting victory. And he said, I came home after one of those meetings with the guys, and I said to my wife, he said, I took my Bible, literally, I was so upset. And he said, I threw my Bible, and he says, this stuff doesn't work. He said, I'm teaching these guys week by week, and nobody is ever changing. And he says, I'm through, because it doesn't work. And the next morning he got up and he lay on the floor in his living room on the carpet, just prostrate before the Lord. And he said, Lord, there's something that I'm missing. And he heard God say, teach my sons who they are.
All
right. Yes.
See, because they're identifying themselves with their sin. But ever since Jesus has come and taken our sin, and he is the propitiation for our sin, wherefore, you are holy brethren.
Amen.
That's how God sees me. God sees me as holy. And when I lay hold of that truth and believe the truth, I become what God has declared me to be. But as long as I believe the testimony of my eyes or the testimony of my experience, I'm not going to walk in the reality of who I am. And God gave him the verse lying on the carpet. He said, awake to righteousness and sin not. He said, when my people awaken to righteousness, They won't sin. Sin will have no power. And righteousness is a free gift that they receive because of what Jesus has done. And that's where our holiness comes from. He has given us His righteousness. He has declared us to be righteous. And when I can finally receive that, that is my identity. God sees me as holy, a holy brother. And who am I a brother of? We've just read, He is not ashamed to call them His brethren. Yes. He says, wherefore? Holy brethren. Wow, isn't that good?
Awesome.
See, I am not identified. Those of you who've read the book, The Birthright, know that that was such a transition for me, which came into stark light as I was rewriting the book after having originally written Son, was that I went through my journals. And it was so amazing how I identified myself with the sin in my life. So that on the seventh day of being in the trailer down at Agoda River in 1982, when I read the story of Jacob, and the angel said to Jacob, "What is your name?" And I felt the Lord saying, "What is your name?" And I wrote my name, and it's there, read it in the book. But it was all identifying myself by the areas of sin in my life. You know, because that's where I was, but that's not who I am. See, and that's not who you are. You are holy.
Yes.
Woohoo! That's what He sees. That's how He sees you. That's what He declares you to be. Now, we're getting into the heart of what the book of Hebrews is about. And you're going to discover some amazing stuff in the book of Hebrews. But one of the key concepts of the book of Hebrews deals with the confession of your mouth. Well, look at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Now, the word confession is homologia in the Greek, which means to say the same word, saying the same thing as God says. See, Christianity has always been a confessional faith. Okay? Now, here's what has happened with our idea of confession. Our idea of confession has been admission of guilt rather than agreement with truth. Isn't that right?
Amen.
See, how do we interpret 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we interpret as, come clean, boy. Admit it all. But confess means agree with God about your sin. What does God say about that sin? The sin has been dealt with. Jesus is the propitiation. Chapter 2 goes on and says, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, it's coming into agreement with God that Jesus is the propitiation. He's the one who is the atoning sacrifice, who has paid the full price for my sin. And therefore, sin is not an issue in my relationship with God anymore. Okay? And when we're dealing with sin, remember this, and I've stressed this here, the word for sin that is used predominantly, unless it's referring to transgression under the law, is never the word transgression. It is always the Greek word hamartia, which is falling short. See, in God's estimation now, under the new covenant, sin is settling for something less than who you are. Something whom He has declared you to be. Whom He has created you to be. You are holy.
Yes.
Amen.
Now be who you are.
Amen.
See? And the areas that I'm struggling to be holy, always, please hear this, it's because in that area I have believed a lie and not come into agreement with the truth about how God sees me or how God views the stuff that has happened in my past that is still an issue in my life, that is still debilitating, that is still dragging down in my life. And so the way you're going to get free from the emotional wounds of the past and the stuff that has happened in your past life is by the revelation of truth about what happened there.
Yeah.
See? It's the truth that sets you free.
Yeah, yeah.
You can go through the most emotionally cathartic experience, but if there's not the depositing of truth, you will just revert. You'll go back. See, and a lot of people have had emotional healing and it was wonderful, cathartic, and they thought, whoo, I'm free. And a few weeks later, they're back where they were. Why? Simply because the lie that they had believed that was at the root of the hurt had never been exposed. And they had never come into agreement with the truth about how God saw that issue in their lives. Do you understand that? Yeah. It's truth always that sets you free. And so when we're talking about confession, we're talking about coming into agreement with what God says about us. And so one of the strongest exhortation of the book of Hebrews deals with holding fast to your confession. Cast not away your confidence, he says in chapter 10, which has great recompense and reward. Now there are two words that are used for confession in the book of Hebrews, or the similar concepts. There's the first one, homologia, which is to say the same word. The other one is paresia, and it comes from the Greek word hrasis, which means to speak, which we get the word rhema. So it's from the same root. But paresia means to speak boldly and freely, and is translated confidence. See, I cannot get away from this. We came into Christ through the confession of Jesus as Lord. Yeah, Romans 10, 9 and 10. You believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. See, Christianity has always been about confession. Now, can you understand? Now, you know, just please don't get your bowels in a knot over what I'm going to say. Because I don't know where you all are theologically. Or your knickers in a knot. Whatever. But I am so grateful for people, for Kenneth Hagin. Because God used Kenneth Hagin to bring into perspective this critical issue that we are the product of what we have spoken over ourselves. See, we are the prophets of our own lives, and what we speak over ourselves is critical to our own health, to our own well-being. I mean, you can just read Proverbs and realize that was true. But we got very sloppy in Christianity, and not just sloppy, we got very programmed with that anybody who confessed that they were righteous, oh, you are so arrogant. You are so proud. You know, you're just an old sinner. No, we're not. We are the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. See? And a lot of us, because of our self-consciousness and sin consciousness, have not been careful when it comes to the confession of our mouth that we are speaking over ourselves what God says about us. And we tend to more easily speak over ourselves our history than what God declares about us. And therefore we agree with our adversary and strengthen him in our lives and weaken ourselves in this life of faith. He says in verse 6, and you know, I'm jumping around in this passage, but let's just read verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we don't sin anymore. Is that what your Bible says? If we live holy lives. Now come on. See, this is the way I was raised. This is the way probably 90% of Christians sit in church. Think, well, yeah, if I live a holy life. I know my Lord will make a way for me. I know my Lord will make a way for me. If I live a holy life, shun the wrong and do the right, I know the Lord will make a way. You know, these were choruses that I cut my teeth on. But it was all performance. It is the same thing. It was the confession over myself that I'm just a worthless dud. And it's all conditional. And if you know, you've got to get it all together. But what he says is, whose house we are, if we hold fast The confidence, and that's the word paresia, the boldness in speaking, and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It's got nothing to do with performance. It's got nothing to do with the activity of my life, except me declaring what God says about me. Because what is going to shape your future is what you speak over yourself. Now, here's the amazing thing. Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. What does that mean? Apostle means a sent out one. And when we look at the function and the role of the apostle in the scriptures, in the New Testament, the apostle is foundational to the health of the church. And so Jesus is the chief apostle. He's the apostle. And that's what sets him apart from Moses. See, because this passage that we're looking at compares Jesus in his faithfulness to Moses in his faithfulness. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying is Moses was faithful in his house. But Jesus is faithful in his house. But Moses is part of the house. And Jesus is the builder of the house. So which is more important? The house or the builder? See, and so Jesus is far superior to Moses. But he's looking at the faithfulness of Moses, but of Jesus as the builder, the architect of the house. He's the whole foundation. He's the apostle of this entire thing that is the theme of our confession, which is what? Righteousness is no longer by the works of the law, but righteousness is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Yes. Critical. Absolutely critical. We're going to discover in Hebrews chapter 5 that he says the reason why Christians stay immature is because they're unskilled in the word of righteousness. That's what guarantees immaturity. He says, you're just babies. You need somebody to teach you the first oracles of God. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But you need milk, not solid food, because you're so immature. You're unskilled in the word of righteousness, but strong meat is for the mature. That is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. I don't want to preach that passage. But I'm telling you, the whole message of Hebrews is, where is your righteousness? Is it something you're trying to attain, or is it something that you've accepted based on the redemptive work of Jesus? Can you agree with the writer and say, I am holy tonight? Yes. Not because of what you see in your life, but because of what Jesus has done.
All right. Amen.
That's it.
Amen.
And so here's what gets attacked in our lives. Just because we're going through stuff, we start confessing, oh boy, I am this and I am that. And I'm weak and I'm a failure and I'm the... No, you're not. You are holy.
Yes. Amen.
Now, how can we say we're holy? Go back to where the command was originally given, Leviticus, by God through Moses. You be holy, for I am holy. And it's placed in the context of the law. Okay? Then we come into Jesus. Jesus comes, and in his first recorded long sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Be holy, even as your Father is holy. But did you notice how holiness looks? It wasn't in terms of keeping all the rules. It was in terms of having a capacity to be kind to totally undeserving people. See, one of the things you discover is holiness under the law is so far short of the full expression of the Father's nature that if all you attain to is holiness under the law, you haven't begun to express who your Father is. You know why? Because your Father, and this is what, as I've pointed out to you in this group a number of times, where he says, be holy or be perfect as your Father is perfect. in the parallel passage in Luke, it says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. See, and the perfection and the holiness of God is revealed in his capacity to show mercy.
Praise God.
See, our holiness is an intolerance for evil, which means we're intolerant for people who are evil. Come on. I was raised with a holy intolerance, I thought, for people who had sin in their lives. So guess what? You didn't have anything to do with lost people out there. Worse than that, you didn't have any people to do with people who weren't from your denomination. Because you were suspicious of them, you know, because you weren't sure that they had the same level of holiness as you did. Mm. Can I tell you this? That Bev was part of a church across the river from us that was considered liberal and that we judged from on this side of the river in her hometown, you know, as they weren't sanctified like we were. They were worldly, you know, because they wore makeup and went to movies, and our people in our church,
we... Fun, they were miserable.
So it becomes cultural. And so we live at this low level of life trying to attain to a righteousness because we don't understand that Christ, Romans 10 says, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That belief is the bottom line issue. So later on in this chapter, he's going to say, man, you need to encourage one another every day. He says, lest there beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in causing him to turn away from the living God. See, what is the thing that we are going to battle with? Always unbelief. He says, and see to it that no one get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What sin is he talking about? Unbelief. That's what he's just talked about. See, the whole thing is about believing truth. And obviously it's about confessing. Okay, just one passage that we'll look at, but let's touch on it now because it's too good to not refer to tonight. Look at Hebrews 4. The last few verses. Verse 14. And man, when we get into... I can't wait for Hebrews 4. It is... It's phenomenal. It's so loaded with truth. Oh. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Why? Because we've got a high priest. He's the high priest of our confession. So, see, he's finished his propitiatory work, right? He doesn't have any more blood to have to carry in. He's done it once for all. That's the message of Hebrews. So what is he doing? What does he ever live to do? Make intercession. What does making intercession mean? He's our advocate. He's our representative. He's our law, legal representative on high. Well, what's he doing? Everything comes down to, if you look at Romans chapter 8, he talks about the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit. What does it all revolve around? It's coming back to, he knows what God's thinking. He knows what God has declared over you. So the Holy Spirit wants to bring you into praying about you in harmony with what God sees about you. And this is critical, folks, in praying about ourselves, because we tend to go to our high priest or go to God confessing that which we think about ourselves, that which we see with our physical eyes, that which we sense, and it does not have any currency in the courts of heaven. What has currency in heaven is the word of God. What God has said. The will of God. And if you want to see your children change, Pray Ephesians 1. Pray Ephesians 3, Paul's prayers over them. Pray what God says about them. If you want to see you change, pray the prayers of Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 over you. Put your name in there. Ephesians 3, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in your inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God himself. That's a big prayer. And then Paul says, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you could ever ask or think. What are you praying over you? What are you speaking over you?
Right.
He's the high priest of our confession.
Yes, sir.
We've got a high priest in the courts of God, but he is waiting for you to come and confess what God says about you.
Yes. Praise God.
Do you see that? When this is, when you discover this, then you start realizing we do need to become careful about what comes out of our mouths.
Yes.
And stop speaking about ourselves that's contrary to what God says about us.
Amen.
And one another, and your children.
Yes.
See, don't pray for your children according to what you see with your eyes. Start praying over them how God sees them. And if you can't see them through God's eyes, then you need to forgive them and ask God to heal you from the rejection that you feel that your kids don't mind you. And then get a revelation of how God sees them and start confessing before God every day that they are complete in Him. It's true.
Yes.
You know, you can listen to my tapes. I had to go through this with my children. You know, God chastising me because I was praying for my kids according to what I saw. And He said, don't pray for your children according to what you see. Pray according to how I see them. Declare over them the way I see them. His word has power. I wanted to bring down a few sets of the CDs, The Power of the Word, but we only have two on the shelves. So, but download them.
Yes.
You know, because that's a great set on the power of the word. And we need to be reminded of how powerful the Word of God is.
Yes.
See, that's the total. Somebody was asking me this week. Somebody called me from another state and we were talking, and we were talking about whether people are specifically anointed for specific things. I said, I don't know, but I do know this, that whenever I preach the word of grace and liberty, people will get set free. Not because of me, but because I've got such an absolute confidence in the power of the Word of God to set God's people free.
Yes.
If they receive the truth, they will be transformed
That's
by the
right.
truth.
Right.
It's not even a question. It's going to happen.
Yes.
Yeah, and it's not about my performance. It's just about my confidence in this Word.
Amen.
That the Word of God is able. We're going to get to that in Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I'm going to show you in the context that the dividing word that divides soul and spirit is the promise of the new covenant.
Yeah.
It's all about the promise of entering into rest. What is going to expose the areas where you haven't entered into rest is the promise, because you'll start striving in that area. So anyway, that's coming in Hebrews 4. It's such a good word. But here's what he says. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace.
Mm-hmm.
How do we come?
Boldly.
But how do we come?
Boldly.
But how do we come?
With my confession.
Holding fast to your confession. See, he says, because we've got a high priest, hold fast to your confession. Now come boldly. How? Holding fast to your confession.
Yes.
Come boldly to the throne of grace, where you will obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But what really moves heaven is when you're speaking what heaven has spoken. What really moves heaven is when you come into agreement with what God has already declared. That's why I believe that so much intercession is a bunch of wasted energy. Because if I'm just going to God and declaring the condition of events, He knows that. I don't have to give Him a checklist of what's wrong. I need to discover what He is declaring about the situation and then go before Him and not like a beggar, but like a child, come confidently to my daddy and say, this is what you have declared about this situation. And I'm believing to see you move according to what you have declared in this situation. And I'm resting in the fact that this is what you have said. And thank you for your grace and your mercy released in this situation. I'm not going to bug you anymore. Because I'm your child.
Amen.
You love me.
Amen.
And you've heard me.
Amen.
And I declare it settled.
Wow.
The apostle and high priest of your confession.
Praise God.
I was raised, it probably was never sort of taught this way, but my mentality or mindset was that heaven was trying everything in its power to keep me from getting there. Because I had to jump through all the right hoops, get all the right stuff, do all the right things, and hopefully, at the end, I'll squeak in. Our education system in South Africa worked like that. I was so amazed when we came to America. I was amazed to see how everything, at least in the schools and the experience that we had, was geared to helping them to move on, not to disqualify them. I was raised in an education system that was trying to fault you all the time. The tests were not tests of your knowledge. They were trick tests. So that's my concept of heaven. Heaven was out to trick me, to prove that I was unworthy. See, and what you're going to get to by the end of Hebrews is this. You've got a God who is totally for you.
Yes.
You've got a high priest who is totally for you. And you've got a Holy Spirit. In fact, when Jesus offered Himself to God, He did it, the Bible says, through the eternal Spirit. The entire Trinity was involved in this amazing sacrifice on your behalf to give you total access and freedom to come into the presence of God. Not as a beggar, not as a servant unworthy, but as a holy brother and sister.
Praise God.
God's for us.
Yes, yes, yes.
He's not against us.
Yes, yes, yes.
So what's the problem? We haven't believed the truth. And therefore we haven't confessed and said the same thing as heaven is saying. Now, Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6 raises that, puts in an if. It seems like a conditional promise. For we are His house. If we hold our confidence and rejoicing firm to the end. Now, let me just quickly address. I'm not going to go into this in depth because there are too many good passages to deal with as we go through, like in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews chapter 10. But I was raised, as I've shared with you before, in an Arminian theological background. My daddy came from a Methodist background. And just to put it as simply as possible, I was raised with the belief that you could lose your salvation. That salvation was totally dependent upon your performance where you were at. So you had to be prayed up, confessed up, living holy. Nobody ever told us exactly how much was enough. But we had a good set of rules of external criteria. That's the environment I was raised in. Then I went to a very Calvinistic Bible school, and that was a shock to my system. Because now I'm going from you can lose your salvation to the security of the believer. So I'm just telling you my theological journey. So it was hard for me to embrace what the doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints or the security of the believer, simply because of all the conditioning. And so there were these passages in Hebrews when I would teach Hebrews in the churches that I pastored because I did Bible studies in the book of Hebrews. I would always say, well, there's enough conditional passages here to make me believe that salvation is conditional. What changed me was when I understood the nature of the new covenant. What changed everything was when I understood that everything is about being in Christ. What changed it all was when I realized that God didn't cut covenant with me. He cut covenant with Himself in His Son as a representative for me. Therefore, He can know, if I come into Christ through faith, He can no more excommunicate me from His family than He could sever Christ from being His Son. If you disagree with that, bless you. I'm not here to argue that. I'm just telling you what settled it for me. And so when He says in this verse, "For we are His house, if we continue," we have to see it in the context of who He's writing to. He's writing to these Hebrew believers who had believed in Christ, but now were being attracted back into Judaism simply because Judaism was not the religio illicitum, illegal religion, that Christianity was. And so you could be beheaded, you could be killed for being a Christian, but Jews were given a dispensation by Caesar. They did not have to say, "Caesar is Lord." So it was very attractive. And so Hebrews 10 addresses this, you know, because he said previously you had accepted the plundering of your goods and so on, knowing that you had a greater hope in heaven. And so you kept your perspective. But now all of a sudden, because you're going through all of these trials, you're tempted to say, "What's so wrong with going back to Judaism? What's so wrong with going back to Moses? After all, look at the glory of Sinai. How could something that was given in so much glory be so bad? It was given by God to Moses. It's got to be good enough. And we'll avoid all of the suffering." So the whole book of Hebrews is saying, there isn't anything left back there. There's nothing left back there. Jesus has come and has totally fulfilled everything. And if you go back there, there is no repentance of sin back there in animal sacrifices. Doesn't work any longer. Because Jesus has fulfilled it. So this whole thing is what he's declaring. And his words of exhortation, like in Hebrews 6, where he gives the strongest warning about going back. He says, "But we are confident of better things concerning you, brethren." But what he's saying is this: I just want you to understand, there's nothing left in Judaism. You say, "Well, Brother John, that's irrelevant to me today." It's very relevant. Because I was in, during this month, Bev was supposed to go on a ladies' retreat to St. Thomas, and she never made it into St. Thomas, but she had a trip to nowhere. Landed up in San Juan, Puerto Rico, and they couldn't land in St. Thomas because of the tropical storm. So I took my motorcycle up to Pagosa Springs and spent 4 days riding in the mountains, you know, and it was wonderful. But I was watching television there, and this is the television station that I used to have a program on from Midland, Odessa, Texas, broadcasts there, and they have completely gone back into Judaism. Oh. In fact, you know, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. But I can remember sitting with the owner, and I declared to him Galatians chapter 2. I said, "This is another gospel, and it has the curse." And so I'm telling you what the curse will be. It won't be long before you'll be right back into keeping the Sabbath. And you'll be back into observing all of these feasts and so on, because it looks so good. But I'm telling you, there's nothing left there. In fact, all of that is such an offense to Jesus. It's kissing the photograph when the person is right there. Why would you kiss the photograph and observe the feast when you have the fulfillment of the feast there, who wants to have relationship with you? There's a blindness in the body of Christ. And so this is what he's trying to exhort the people to. Stay with it. Stay with it.
Yes.
Stay with it.
Yes.
Did you get it? Because I'm telling you, there is a seduction out there.
Yes. That's right.
It's all over the body of Christ right now. Mm-hmm. And that's why I'm preaching like I do, because I don't want to see God's people be seduced back into that. Because it looks so good. One more word I want to look at, and I'm going to close with this because it's just good. we are his house. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Some translations have boasting. This is a great word. Great word that I want to get into your spirit tonight. Turn to Romans chapter 5, because that word is used three times, translated differently each time. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the same word, rejoice there. Okay? So he said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. When I talked to you about being established in grace, this was a verse that I brought you to. And I showed you from Romans chapter 5, the only people who can deal with tribulation are people who've been established in grace. Because he goes on in the next verse, he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. The word glory is the same word. Boasting or rejoicing. We rejoice in tribulation. How can you rejoice in tribulation? See, if you understand justification by faith, when stuff happens, you know God's not mad at you. You know God's not trying to get you. So when tribulation happens, you don't look back to see what you've done wrong. You look forward to see what God is going to produce in your life through that. And so he said, that's why you rejoice in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces
endurance.
And endurance,
character.
And character,
hope.
And hope never disappoints us. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. See, it all comes out of righteousness. That's the person who can have confidence. I'm telling you right now, as you're sitting here, your warfare is over righteousness. Amen. Am I righteous or am I not? Do I believe the testimony of my history or do I believe the testimony of the Word of God? Do I believe God's opinion of the cross? Do I hold fast to the confession as I go before the throne of God and say, God, you have declared me to be righteous. So as your righteous child, I'm coming to you not to deal with issues of my sin because they've been dealt with, but to come and enjoy fellowship and communion with you and to hear your heart and discover your heart for people around so that I can touch people by your power. You're not dealing all the time with your stuff. You're going to discover Daddy's heart so that you can express his love and live purposefully and live abundantly in the world instead of just trying to get to first base in holiness.
That's good.
You do get the picture. So there's this confident hope. Hope. See, that's the word he uses in Hebrews. And you're going to hear the word hope over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews. He talks about Jesus having gone as a forerunner, you know, as a forerunner, as the pioneer, gone behind the veil. Which hope we have as an anchor for the soul.
Praise God.
See, rejoicing in hope. Holding this rejoicing, this glorying in hope. What is my hope? He's already declared me to be righteous. My life is not about trying to arrive at some destination.
Mm-hmm.
See, and so he's inviting us to enter into a life of rest. I've had to shake off so many shackles, being raised in a pastor's house, having been drummed into me every day, a purpose-driven living and destiny and... Sandy, I'm just going to share this. 3 years ago, the Lord said, Sandy, you've served me so faithfully, but I want a daughter. See, here's the deal. Why have we served so hard? We're trying to earn something. And he's saying, no, I'm bringing sons and daughters to glory. Could you just relax and be my son and daughter? All my works are finished. We're striving to get there, and it's like he's saying, Hey, it's all done. Would you come and rest and enter into my works? They are effortless. Jesus said, my yoke is easy.
Yes.
My burden is light. Wow. Rejoicing in hope. It's used one more time in Romans 5. That's in verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice. Same word. Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What is reconciliation? What is reconciliation? Help me. There's no conflict. There's no expectations. There's no disappointment. There's just peace. When reconciliation is, we're good. You and me, child, we're good. If you think I'm expecting anything, I'm reconciled. Can you imagine receiving the fact that God doesn't have an agenda that he's still expecting you to fulfill before he'll finally put his stamp of approval on you and say, okay, you've arrived. No, he looks at you and he sees Jesus. The joy is in what Jesus has already done. See? And what will upset your joy is when you are not cautious with what comes out of your mouth. And if you keep allowing your evil conscience to be the dictator of what you speak over yourself, you will then live in the fruit of what your evil conscience accuses you of. And you will manifest what your evil conscience says. But when you begin to declare what God has said over you, we are just not smart enough, folks, to come up with our own original ideas. So why don't we just declare over ourselves what God says about us?
Amen.
Wherefore, holy brethren, wherefore, holy brethren, I don't care what anybody thinks about you. You're holy. Because it doesn't depend upon you. It all is what Jesus has done. Whose report will you believe? Whose report will you believe? You're going to believe what God says? Oh, Father. What a great salvation. Lord, for so many years I sought joy. I sought thrills in my Christian experience through some, or Christian walk, through some amazing experience and encounter. And it's so refreshing to discover that it all is wrapped up in what Jesus did at the cross. Forgive us that we graduated, we thought, from the finished work of Calvary to find experiences, to find maturity in some other doctrine that came down the pike. Instead of just discovering all the breadth and length and depth and height of the Father's love revealed in that one amazing act of giving his only begotten Son to die on the cross as my substitute, so that I can be a son, a daughter of the living God. The simplicity of the gospel is so amazing.
This is the conclusion of this teaching. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.